It's good to be with you again this morning. If you'd like to turn in the scriptures to the letter to the Hebrews, we're going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. You can find it on page 1001 in the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. And the first three verses. Let's hear God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We live in a world where the Lord Jesus Christ is really excluded from society, from the way that we live, the laws that we make, the way that we think, the way that society relates to one another. But the writer to the Hebrews here at the beginning of his letter makes clear that actually Jesus Christ is central to our world and to the entire universe. And that we can't really understand this world or our lives, who we are, how we relate to one another, how we should live. We can't really, truly, properly understand any of those things without Jesus Christ, without taking him into account, without understanding who he is. Because really, and this is really the substance of what I've got to say this morning, Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. And how can we understand things? How can we live without understanding that? Well, there are three ways in which the writer of this letter, whoever he was, drives this point home in these opening verses. Three things that he highlights where we can see the Lord Jesus Christ as being absolutely central. As we look at these three things, I want you to think about your own, the way you understand these things, the way you think about them, and ask yourself in each of these three areas, is Jesus Christ really central in my thinking, in the way that I think about these things, in the way that I live in relation to these things? Is Jesus at the center? First of these things, you can find them in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, is that Jesus Christ is the final and complete revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the final and complete revelation of God. What do I mean by that? Well, back in the middle of the 1700s, I suppose, 250 years ago, it was a German philosopher who said that we humans, you know, we can know a lot about this world. Science teaches us a great deal about this world and one another and ourselves and so on. But he said we can never really know anything about God for sure. There's a kind of seal between us and wherever or whoever God is that we cannot penetrate. I don't know what it's like to be a goldfish, but I imagine that's a little bit like the life of a goldfish. Goldfish swimming around in a goldfish bowl, and there's that glass that surrounds the goldfish, and really I suppose a goldfish knows very little, if anything, about what goes on outside his bowl. Everything, his whole life, everything he knows, everything he's capable of understanding in his little goldfish brain is enclosed within that goldfish bowl. And this philosopher, Immanuel Kant was his name, K-A-N-T, he said, we're like that. We're enclosed within a kind of goldfish bowl, and we can know an awful lot of what's going on within the bowl, but beyond who God is, whether he exists, whether there is a God, we really just cannot know. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says to us, no, that's not true, and it's not true for this reason. And this is important. He doesn't say to us, you clever human people, you can find out about God. You can philosophize and think and question, and you can kind of, through that means, find out who God is and what he's like. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Look at what he says in verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. God spoke. And you know, that is really absolutely at the root, it's at the foundation of what it is to live in this world. If you're going to live as we should live as humans, this is the first thing we need to know, that God has spoken to us. It's not that we have penetrated the goldfish bowl, as it were, and broken through and found out about God through our own questioning and understanding. No, God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us. God has told us much, not everything, but much about who he is and what he is like and what this world is and who we are and how we can relate to him. God has spoken. But he says more than that, doesn't he, on this subject? Look at what he says, because he wants us to understand a bit more. He wants us to understand the detail, doesn't he? He says, long ago, in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He means by that people in previous generations, by the prophets. And then he makes a contrast, and this is his main point, really, in verse 2. But in these last days, he says, God has spoken to us by his Son. So do you see what he's saying? He's writing here during the first century AD, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, probably around 50, 60 AD, something like that. And he's writing to Jewish Christians, Christians who have come from a Jewish background. And he's saying to them, look, in the Old Testament, that's basically what he's talking about in verse 1, isn't he? Through the prophets, through Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Samuel, and then through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and all kinds of other people whom we read of in the Old Testament, through these men, God spoke to our fathers, to former generations. They didn't have to seek for God. They had no inclination to do so. They didn't have to solve the mystery of who God is. God spoke to them through the prophets, through the prophets. But he says, but now, in our day, in these last days, and this is true for us as well today, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, as we said, God has spoken. If we want to know about God, where do we look? We look to these prophets. You can find their writings in the Old Testament. That's why we take the Old Testament seriously. Notice that you're studying Isaiah at the moment. That's in the Old Testament, isn't it? And that's true, and it's a true revelation. God has spoken, and it's good to study it. But he says, supremely, finally, God has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, then, is God's final revelation of himself. The final thing, if you like, that God wanted to say to us, he said to us through and by Jesus Christ. So do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know what God has to say to you today for your life about who you are? About how you should live, about how we should relate to one another, about church and what church is and how church should work. Do you want to know about those things? Of course we do. Where we look then to, yes, the prophets, the Old Testament, but supremely we look to Jesus Christ, in his word, in the scriptures as a whole. Of course, when God spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament, that was Jesus Christ speaking as well. But we see the final picture, if you like, in the scriptures as a whole, Old and New Testament. As I said at the beginning, our society rejects this on the whole, doesn't it? People at work that you deal with, college, university, wherever you are, maybe people in your own family, they don't believe this. And either they reject it outright and they say, well, there is no God, we can't know these things, Jesus Christ may have been a good man, but he wasn't God, and so on. Or they just say, well, we just can't know, like that German philosopher I mentioned earlier. We just can't know these things. We can find out all sorts of things about our world through science, but we can't penetrate through to know if there is a supernatural, if there is a God, and if so, what he's like. And we need to be, well, firstly, in our own minds, in our own thinking, that's where it starts, doesn't it? In our own hearts, we need to be persuaded, we need to be convinced that that is wrong. That is wrong. That's not the way it is. Very easy, isn't it, living in a society that basically thinks in that way, easy for us to begin to think in that way as well, to have our thinking affected by them and to think, well, you know, perhaps we can't really be sure about who God is, whether he exists, what he's like, what he's done. Perhaps these things are uncertain. After all, you know, we are just mortal and human and very small, and how can we penetrate to understand these things? But no, understand, it doesn't depend on us and our ingenuity and our philosophical understanding. No, God has spoken to us. He has taken the initiative. He has broken through the barrier, if you like, and spoken to us. And he's spoken to us through the prophets and supremely through Jesus Christ. And how has he done that? How has he spoken through Jesus Christ? Well, of course, Jesus Christ has come into this world. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He grew up, he lived in this world, he spoke with people, and when he came to enter into his public ministry, he began to teach. We can read his teaching in the pages of the New Testament, particularly in the gospel accounts that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They record for us the teaching of the Son of God, the teaching of God himself, come to our world, taking on our human nature, living here like one of us, and walking with men and women and children and teaching them and speaking to them about God and about ourselves and how we can relate to him. So we read those things in the Gospels, and it's God's revelation to us. And then, of course, Jesus died, but we know he didn't remain dead. He rose again from the dead, and he sent his Holy Spirit, and he appointed apostles, 12 men, who would go out and teach his truth ultimately to the rest of the world, through those whom they taught, and they taught others, and so on. And he taught them what they were to teach. So we have that recorded for us in the rest of the New Testament, in the letters, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the book of Revelation. So what we have in this book is the final revelation. Everything, if you like, that God has to say to us humans on this little planet in the universe. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in his second letter to Timothy, and he's talking about the Bible here. He says all scripture, the whole Bible, is breathed out by God, he says, and profitable, it's useful, he says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you want to be what you ought to be? Do you want to be ready and able to serve God as you ought? Do you want to know how to please God in every area of your life. How are you going to come to that knowledge? You're going to wait for some direct revelation from God, some kind of whispering inside you, telling you how you ought to live? No, no, no. You're going to go off to some guru or some spiritual leader or some religion that claims to have direct revelation from God, or some special instruction, some mystical idea that nobody else knows, but you can get through him. No, we come to the Bible. We come to the Bible, and with the help of God, we understand what God has to say, that we may be, he says, complete, equipped for every good work. It's nothing missing in the Bible. See, that's the point the writer's making. The scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the scriptures, is the final revelation of God. In times past, back in verse 1 of Hebrews, he says, God spoke in lots of different ways, in lots of different times, but now he has spoken to us by his Son, finally, fully, and completely. So the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is at the centre of our knowledge of God. That's the point, isn't it? We started off by saying, how do we know anything about God? And the answer is through Jesus Christ, through his incarnation, his life, his teaching, through the truths that he revealed and taught himself, and then through the teaching of the apostles whom he appointed, as well as through the prophets of the Old Testament. It all comes together as God's word to us. So listen to his word. Read it, study it, hear it preached. This is Christ's word speaking to you. It's not some mystical thing hidden away, special knowledge just for a chosen few. No, it's for everybody in every part of the world, in every nation and every people, for us as well today. It's for us. It's God's word to you. What a privilege. What a tremendous thing that is, isn't it? And we have it here in our own language. And there are plenty of copies of it. And you can get one and read it and study it to your heart's content. And there are others who know it well and who've studied it more, perhaps, than we have. And we're able to go and talk to them about it. And they can help us to understand it. It's God's word to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it and rejoice in it. That's the first thing, then. God has spoken to us, and he's spoken to us supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have what he has said written for us in the scriptures. Secondly, second area that the writer deals with is this, isn't it? And again, this is a very topical question. Where does our world come from? Not thinking now about God and how we know about God so much as just the universe we live in. Where did it come from? And again, like with the first subject, we live in a society that says God has really nothing to do with this. Shut Christ out from this subject. Where the world came from, where we came from, that, they say, is something that science is really getting to grips with through the theory of evolution and so on. So we're not now talking about German philosophers of the 18th century. We're talking about Charles Darwin and other scientists of the 19th century who life evolved, the different types of animals and species and so on evolved. And from that, people have gone on to argue, well, we don't really need God at all to explain anything to do with life and the universe and this world. Evolution explains it all, and we can trace it all back to a Big Bang 13, 14 billion years ago, and that's enough. Well, again, it's an attempt, isn't it, to shut God out of the picture, to shut Christ out of our thinking about where this world comes from. But the writers of the Hebrews won't have anything to do with that kind of thinking. Look at verse 2. He says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We've thought about that, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And when he says the world, he means really everything, everything that exists, not just this planet, but the whole universe. And then he goes on in verse 3, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we say, secondly, it's not just that God has revealed and spoken to us through Christ, but secondly, Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's the creator and he's the sustainer of all things. So it's one thing, isn't it, to trace the origin of the universe back to a Big Bang or some cataclysmic event many billions of years ago. But you still have to ask yourself the question, where did that come from? Where did this Big Bang originate? How did that happen? If that's how things got going, as it were, where did it come from? What was before the Big Bang? And science has no answer to that. Scientists look at our world and they derive all kinds of laws as to how things operate and why things are the way they are. And that's good and helpful and right and should be done. But it doesn't explain, does it, why things are the way they are? You may have seen a program recently on the law of gravity, a fascinating program on gravity and how it works, but the laws by which it appears to operate and so on. Fascinating. But why? Why is there such a thing as the law of gravity? Why are we able to walk on this planet? Why do objects attract one another dependent on their mass and so on? Why should that be so? We have to penetrate further than what we can discover through science. And this verse gives us the answer. Christ is the answer. Christ is the one who is at the very root, the very foundation of these matters. It's through Christ that God created the world. And it is Christ, verse 3, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul, elsewhere in his letter to the Colossians, says that it's through Christ that all things consist, hold together in him. He is the glue, if you like, that holds everything together. He is the absolute foundation of all the laws that scientists have discovered about how this world operates. He is the one who is behind, ultimately, the creation of our planet and of the entire universe. Now, this is vital for us to grasp, isn't it? Just as we've seen that God has spoken to us through Christ, and we can read his word here in the scriptures for our benefit and help. So we need to understand and remember that this world we live in is not the product of chance, ultimately. It's not the product of anything except of God and Jesus Christ. You see, in these verses that the writer tells us that Jesus Christ is himself God. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's the writer's way of saying to us, when you look at Jesus Christ, you are seeing God. He is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the Son. He is the Son incarnate, become human, taking to himself human flesh. And when you see Jesus Christ, and when we read about him in the scriptures, we are seeing and reading about God. And it is through him, then, that this world, this universe, is created and sustained. Now, what does that mean? It means that we must give thanks to God, mustn't we? For our world, for our universe. We can enjoy the wonders of this world and of the universe in which we live. And we can enjoy them all the more, it seems to me, because we know who made them, who fashioned them, who created them, and who sustains them. We can give thanks to God for that. This is important for us at the kind of day-to-day level as well, isn't it? Just at the day-to-day living level. This tells us that the food we eat ultimately comes from God. It's as a result of his creation, the way he has set things up. And the way that Christ sustains everything so that year by year there is a harvest, year by year there are seasons that cause the crops to grow that we can harvest and turn into food for us to enjoy. And we can give thanks, and we should give thanks to God for these things. You know, there is a view, isn't there, amongst some Christians that the things of this world are basically bad, basically evil, out to get us, lead us astray, and so on. And that's not the Bible's view of things. Paul says this again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, everything created by God is good. That must be right, mustn't it? If we believe this, you see, we have a tremendous way that we can understand our world to be essentially good. When God created our universe, he pronounced it good. Paul goes on. He says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Elsewhere, again in his letter to the Colossians, he says, don't be led astray by people who want to say to you, they want to impose rules on you. Don't touch this, don't taste this, don't have anything to do with that, they say. In the area of food and so on, particularly. And they think by making such rules they're being more spiritual. Paul says, no, they're not. They're not being more spiritual, because all these things are part of God's creation. They're created for our good, if we use them rightly. Obviously, we can abuse these things. We can abuse food by eating too much of it, or the wrong kind of it, or the same with drink, and particularly alcohol. We can abuse things. I'm not talking about that. Of course, we're not to abuse God's creation. But used rightly, Paul says, we're to give thanks for it, and we can enjoy it. You may have heard of the pastor and theologian John Calvin, who was a Frenchman working in Geneva in Switzerland in the 1500s. And people think of Calvin as a rather austere person. You think of Calvin and a lot of people say, well, he's just the sort of person who would have said to you, don't eat this, don't have anything to do with that, don't handle that. You know, he would invent all these rules for you. He wasn't like that at all, actually, if you read what he said. And there's a wonderful passage in his one of his works where he says, why does food taste so good? He says, why is there colour in the world? Why isn't everything black and white? Why has God made it this way? Because we're intended to enjoy it, he said. God has created these things for our good. See, he's the opposite of what some people caricature him to be. And that's right. We're to enjoy the creation. It's right to enjoy the beauty of creation, the taste of food, to glory, to wonder at the immensity of space and the universe and the huge number of stars and so on that there are in the skies and the way everything works. It's good, but we need to remember that the reason we can rejoice in those things is because they are created by Christ and upheld and sustained by him. And notice that last bit particularly. End of verse 3 again. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, sometimes people think of God as the creator. Okay, he made the universe, and then he arranged all the laws of physics as well, and then he kind of left it, and God basically has just left this world to carry on according to its laws. You know, like a clockmaker would make a clock and wind it up and then just leave it to tick away. Well, that's not how God is at all. That's not how he's presented to us here. No, Christ is continually involved in our world. He upholds the universe. The word there, what he means there is that from moment to moment, Christ is actively engaged in upholding the universe by the word of his power. If he ceased to do that, which he won't, but if he ceased to do that, our worlds would dissolve immediately. So the reason we can go about our daily business, we can travel to work, we can live at home, we can enjoy one another's company, the reason why we can live our lives as we do is that Christ is upholding our universe, holding it together from moment to moment by the word of his power, out of his love. Surely then we should incorporate this in our thinking about our world. We should give him thanks that he does this, that it is his world and he upholds it. We should consciously remember that we owe everything to him and be thankful and live for him. Surely this puts a different complexion, doesn't it, on our lives. We recognize that Christ enables it all to happen. He is at the root of it. He upholds it all. We need to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, as the kind of linchpin of the universe, of our created world. And everything depends on him. How wonderful that is. Glorious that is. Paul, the writer to the Hebrews here, describes him in verse 2 as the heir of all things. Everything ultimately is for him. He inherits all things. That's what the word means, isn't it? Everything actually is not ultimately for us. We are not at the center of the universe. There's that story, isn't there, of Galileo, the scientist and astronomer who worked out, as others did, that the Earth is not the center of the universe. And, well, in his thinking, the sun was at the center, at least, of our part of the universe, and things went round the sun. And those in authority in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, who were very, very powerful, didn't like this. And there was one cardinal particularly with whom Galileo came into conflict on this subject. And this cardinal wanted to affirm very, very clearly that everything revolved around the Earth. And in the film that was made of Galileo's life, I don't know if this was true to fact or not, the cardinal says to himself, "And ultimately, everything revolves around me," he said. Well, it was a good line, whether it's historically true or not. And that is how we think often, isn't it? Everything revolves around us, ultimately. And we know scientifically that's not true, but in terms of how we think about our lives, too often it is. No. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. He is the center of our universe. He is the one for whom we are to live. And so, every day, not just Sunday, not just when we come to church, but every day, in all that we do, we live for Christ. We rejoice in him. We give thanks to him when we eat breakfast, when we talk with one another, converse about all kinds of things. We remember that we're to do it for Christ. It doesn't mean that we have to be super spiritual in everything we talk about. We talk about normal things, things in this world. And that's for Christ as well, because he made this world. It's his. It's all his, and it's all for his glory. At work, we might feel that the work we do is very mundane. Do you feel that sometimes? You sit at your desk, perhaps in your office, and you think, "Ah, really? What's the point of this? You know, I've got to correct this document which three other people are going to see, and they'll probably put it in the bin, or, I don't know, it'll dissolve in the mists of the political hierarchy or something." And you think, what's the point of it? Well, the point of it is this, that you do it well to the glory of Christ. Because he is there, if you like. He knows what you're doing. It's all for him. He holds everything together, including the paper on which you are printing your document and the electricity that enables your computer to function. It's all because of Christ. He holds it all together, and it is for him. Rejoice in him. He gives meaning to our lives, even to the most mundane things in our lives. There's a hymn that talks about sweeping the floor. It's doing it for the glory of Christ. And that's that idea, that thought, is right because it's rooted in this truth that Christ holds everything together and he is the heir of all things and it's all for him. you see how important these things are? And how tragic it is that our society has blocked them out altogether and refuses to admit the Lord Jesus Christ to these absolutely central aspects of our lives. So God has spoken to us through Christ. He's created the world and holds all things together. Thirdly, finally, second part of verse 3, Christ, we see, is our saviour from sin. Christ is our saviour from sin. He says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Following this thought through to its conclusion then, our society says we can know nothing about God. Let's ignore him. Live as if he didn't exist. Our society says our world, our universe, we can understand it perfectly well, thank you very much, without letting God in, let's shut him out. And so, of course, that means in our own lives, in our morality and what we believe is right and wrong, in our spirituality, what we believe about spiritual things, Christ also is shut out by our society. And so, in the thinking of so many people in our world today, there is really no such thing as sin as the Bible understands it. See what he says here, after making purifications for sins. Well, what does our society understand by that word sin? It might use the word to refer perhaps to the vilest crimes that we know of in our society. Perhaps they would call those sins. That's not what the Bible means by sin. Because our world has shut out Christ, it doesn't need to think about how we relate to God. It doesn't need to think about how God thinks of your life and mine. It doesn't need to think about the fact that God has given us a law, and it's written for us in the scriptures. He's told us how we are to live. And society doesn't need to think about the fact that when it compares its life with what God has said and how we are to live, it shows that we fall short. We are not living as we ought to live. We are sinners. That's the word the Bible uses. It's not a very nice word. It's not a polite word, but it's what the word, it's what the Bible says about us. We are sinners because we have broken God's word. We've broken God's law. And because we are sinners, we're at odds with God. The Bible describes us as his enemies, hostile to him. And he is hostile to our sin, to our disobedience. He has loved the world, the Bible says, but he's hostile to our sin. And if we hang on to our sins, if we won't confess that we are sinners and have our sins dealt with in the way that God has provided, then when we go to meet with him, he will condemn us forever to hell. But I want to just simply encourage you this morning by these words, these few words here, after making purification for sins, God has sent us a saviour, and that saviour is Jesus Christ. We are condemned by God's word as sinners, but God has provided a way for you and me to escape from our sins, for our sins to be dealt with utterly in the sight of God, wiped away, cleansed, purified through the death of Jesus Christ. Said at the beginning that sometimes we think we can find our way to God. We can, by our own wisdom, intelligence, good ideas, work out something about how God is. And I said, we can't do that. God has spoken to us. God has taken the initiative. So it is with our sins and salvation. Too often we think, I can deal with this problem. I'm not what I ought to be, but I can handle that. I can turn over a new leaf. From Monday, I'm going to be a better person. I'm not going to do this or that or the other, which I know to be wrong and regret. And I'm going to make it up. I'm going to live for God. We can't do that. We can't do that. I can guarantee that within a few days you'll be back to your old ways. Or if not your old ways, some other things will come along. Some other sins will invade your life. We're sinners. That's the way we are. We need help from outside if our sins are to be dealt with. And God has sent us that help again in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into our world and he has lived a perfect life, the only person ever to have done so. And he has died at Calvary for sins. And he has risen again. And look what he says at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why did he say that? Well, when do you sit down? Well, I suppose really we all know in our consciences we ought to sit down after we've finished our work. You sit down. I know too often I sit down before I begin the work. It's a bit easier that way. Have a cup of coffee and get going. It's not good. We sit down when we've finished the work. And that's certainly the idea here, particularly because, well, later in the letter, the writer compares Christ to the work of the priests in the temple. And the priests in the temple, how did they carry out their work? Well, if you read it in the Old Testament, you see that they stand. Priests were standing to offer sacrifices. They never sat down. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a point of this. He says, Jesus has offered a sacrifice for sins as our high priest, and he has sat down. Unlike all these other priests in the Old Testament, their work was never finished because their sacrifices never dealt with sin. But Christ's death at Calvary has dealt with sin once for all. And that is why he has sat down. His work is finished. The work of salvation is complete. Sin has been dealt with. The only question for you and me today is this: have you trusted in this salvation? Have you turned to Christ from your sin and put your faith in him? Are your sins purified by the death of Jesus Christ? Do you know him? So we've seen that God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have his word, the scriptures, and we're to turn to them to know all that we need to know about God and this life and ourselves and salvation. Let's do that. And we've seen that our world, our universe, is the creation of God through Jesus Christ, and he holds everything together from day to day, from moment to moment, and therefore we are to live for him and rejoice in him and give thanks to him for all that we enjoy in this world. And we've seen, best of all, that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be our Saviour, to make purification for sin. And he's done that. And his work is finished. And we can trust him and live for him forever in this life and eternity. And let me urge you, each one, to do that. There is no other way to live except in Jesus Christ by faith in him. Let's pray. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord our God. Pray that he would be at the center of our lives and our thinking and our hearts as we see that he is indeed at the center of all that you have spoken to us and all that this universe is, and supremely of our salvation and eternal life. Help us then from this moment forth to make him the center of our lives also. We ask for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing together the song which is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the Word of God the Father. We'll stand to sing.